We're going to talk about Epic of Gilgamesh for a little bit. And it is epic. That is one thing I can say. So the Epic of Gilgamesh is really one of the oldest stories that's known to man. So, oh yeah, by the way, while I'm lecturing, remember what I wanted y'all to do?
Take notes.
Take notes, right? Exactly. And that would be a good thing to write down. The Epic of Gilgamesh is one of the oldest stories known to man.
Isn't it Herodotus
the oldest? No, probably not. It's up there. It's pretty old. Well, yeah, but even Epic of Gilgamesh was written before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible when? In the 1400s, right? B.C. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the oldest tablets of that was found probably around 2000 B.C. So it's much older as far as when it's been written. Obviously, what Moses writes about happens way before even the Epic of Gilgamesh. Okay, and it's super old, and because it's so old, reconstructing what actually happens in the story is hard to do, because we never got their Epic of Gilgamesh in one piece. We found them in fragments, and we've had to put the fragments together to try to figure out what is going on in the story, and so there are big gaps in the story that obviously the translators have had to fill in. Okay? And so the oldest fragments of the Epic of Gilgamesh come from the excavations of the ancient nation Sumer. And the capital of Sumer was maybe if you know this, Bible scholars, what was the capital of Sumer? You should have read this last night.
Ur.
Yeah, the city of Ur. What's so special about the city of Ur? What notable Bible character is from the city of Ur, Marie?
Abraham.
That's right. That's right. So the city of Ur was near the city of Uruk, which was where Gilgamesh was king.
These are small names.
Ur and Uruk. Yeah. Yeah. And they're kind of like grunty names. Ur, Uruk. So, like I'd said, the story of Gilgamesh was very popular in Ur around 2150 to 2000 BC, very old. And it's really interesting too that this is roughly the same time that Abraham was growing up in the city of Ur. And it's likely that Abraham heard all of these stories about Gilgamesh, and he probably grew up with these stories being told to him. And he grew up with the story of the gods who are in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it's a good chance that Abraham and the rest of the inhabitants of Ur were worshiping these gods that are talked about in Gilgamesh. Okay? In fact, the Bible tells us that Abraham was saved from a family who did pagan worship. Joshua 24:2 says this, "Then Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." And since Abraham was from Ur, the other gods that Joshua was probably talking about was probably the gods mentioned in Gilgamesh. And to a certain degree, the Epic of Gilgamesh is, in a sense, a story about the world that all of us are saved out of. Right? If it weren't for Christianity, we would be worshiping, no doubt, be worshiping gods like the gods that are in Gilgamesh. Okay, we were a pagan nation just like the city of Ur was a pagan nation. If it weren't for Christ and it weren't for Christianity, we would still be lost in darkness and worshiping those gods. Okay, so around 2000 BC, Sumer, that town, that nation, was wiped out by the Elamites. And even though this happened, the differing stories, the different stories of Gilgamesh were preserved in spite of all that. In the literature of many Mesopotamian cities, particularly Babylon and Nineveh. You ever heard these names before?
Yeah.
They sound familiar, right? Who visited Nineveh in an attempt to urge the Ninevites to repent? Aaron?
No.
No?
It's the dude and the fish.
The dude and the fish. Who's the dude and the fish, Amelia?
Yeah, Jonah.
Jonah, that's right. The dude and the fish, I like that. Yeah. So anyway, so we have the Epic of Gilgamesh preserved in the literature of Nineveh and in ancient Babylon as well. You know, maybe Sumer's destruction is another reason why Abraham was leaving Ur. And both Babylon and Nineveh spoke a language called Akkadian. That's worth writing down. Babylon and Nineveh spoke a language called Akkadian, not Akkadian. We're going to get that right. Not Akkadian. A-K-K. Or I'll write it up here.
Wait, who spoke it? Babylon and
Nineveh.
Akkadian
is so much better, though.
Yes, I agree. So, Akkadian. So, Akkadian uses a writing system called cuneiform. You ever heard of that before? Cuneiform. That's one of the oldest writing systems known to mankind. Cuneiform. Huh?
It's a dead language.
Yes. Yes, it is a dead language.
What is it called?
Cuneiform.
Did we make up this name?
Nope.
Okay. How did they know what it was named?
Well, I'm sure the scholars that were studying these languages probably made these syllables probably mean things. I just don't know what they are exactly. The cuneiform.
How did they translate it in English?
Magic.
Well, they had to learn the Akkadian language, and they had to learn cuneiform over time.
They probably learned other languages and kind of related them.
Right, exactly. So every language is related to other languages that have come before it. So through a lot of hard work and diligence and through connecting all of the different languages all the way back into this time, they could generally figure out what how to translate cuneiform. Okay. Same thing with Latin. Is Latin spoken all over the place today?
No.
How do we know how to speak it then?
Because
some people actually speak it still. Well, how? They weren't like taught by their parents how to speak it because it's been dead since the 1600s.
There are like documents and stuff.
Exactly. There's documents and stuff. Right. So there are old ancient Latin grammars. There's old, and language scholars and philologists, that's what they're called. They can figure out and they can learn just by their own skills what these characters in cuneiform mean. They can look at Egyptian writings. They could look at various other Mesopotamian writings and generally have an idea of how to figure out what cuneiform is saying. Okay? Huh? It is fun. It is fun. It's very difficult, but fun. So anyway, so this cuneiform, whenever they wrote cuneiform, they didn't write it on paper or on papyrus like we would think of. They instead wrote their letters on clay tablets, and then they used a stick instead of an ink pen to write. So they would carve their characters and symbols into the tablet. And then they would bake the clay, they would bake the tablet to harden it, and it would preserve the writings on the tablets. So that's what the Epic of Gilgamesh, these fragments, that's what they were written on, these clay tablets. And many of these clay tablets full of this cuneiform writing has been discovered all throughout Mesopotamia. And they've been found as far away as modern-day Turkey, where the Hittites had their own version of cuneiform. And some of these Akkadian tablets go back all the way past 2000 BC. And some are even found that were probably written as recent as 100 BC. And from some of these tablets, we found the stories of Gilgamesh. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, we found a story of Noah's flood. And this wasn't a biblical account of Noah's flood, but it was an account of the flood. And that narrative in Gilgamesh, in some ways, is very close to the biblical narrative of the flood. Okay? So does that further enforce our idea that this flood was an actual real thing?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. This strengthens the case that Noah's flood was a real event. Okay, so let's talk about the characters in Gilgamesh. So we have Gilgamesh, of course, that's the main character. And Gilgamesh is a really interesting story because Gilgamesh comes from a very interesting family. So he is a famous king of the city of Uruk. And Gilgamesh is described as being two parts God, one part man. So his personhood is divided into three. He's two part God, one part man. Okay? And his mother's name is Ninsun, who is a Sumerian goddess. And that's who Gilgamesh got some of his divinity from. Okay? And his father's name is Lugabanda, who was the king of Uruk before Gilgamesh was. Okay? So, already starting off pretty interesting, right? Gilgamesh is two part god, one part man.
Who were his parents?
Ninsun was mom. Lugalbanda was dad. If you want to, you can look in the introduction of your book and you can find these names. There's three parts of him, but he got his two-third god divinity from mom and one part from dad, I guess. It's not a precise scientific thing. This is just a myth and an epic. So, all right. So he had this family, gods and goddesses as family members. And Gilgamesh had some interesting friends as well. He becomes friends with this guy named Enkidu. And Enkidu was kind of a wild man. He lived in the woods. He lived in the forest. And he was created by the mother goddess Ururu in order to be a rival and to be a friend to Gilgamesh.
They certainly had some names back then.
They did have some names. And Enkidu was raised in the wild. He's living with the animals, and he was eating in the fields with the animals until he's tamed. He gets tamed, and all that wildness is brought out of him, taken out of him by a prostitute named Shamhat. It's really kind of weird. It gets weird. I know. So Shamhat was a term that was actually used to describe the prostitutes that staffed the temple to Ishtar. Okay, so prostitution was a part of their temple worship. Okay, and Shamhat was tamed by, Enkidu was tamed by Shamhat, the prostitute.
I was confused why they mix prostitute and temple together. I was like, that makes no sense.
The prostitute and what?
Well,
because they used sexual relations as a way to become one and closer with the gods. It's perverted, totally perverted. That's why the Bible has so many negative things to say about that sort of thing. Okay, so back to our story. Enkidu, he goes on these amazing journeys, and we'll read about some of these amazing journeys in the book. And he fights with the guardian of the pine forest, Huwawa, and his face is made out of intestines. And he was said to be a terrible giant. I'll tell you a weird story. Okay.
Who made him?
Huh?
Who made him?
Who made who?
The weird intestine face.
Well, that was the guard. Huwawa is the guardian of the pine forest who had intestines for a face.
Yeah.
Huwawa.
Did a god make him whenever the god was angry, or was
Huwawa
he a god?
I'm not sure of all the details of how he was made. The epic really doesn't say. Okay, so eventually Enkidu dies. And after his friend is killed, after Enkidu dies, remember, Gilgamesh and Enkidu were good friends. And after Enkidu dies, Gilgamesh becomes overwhelmed with the dread of death. Just the idea of death and knowing that he is going to die sends him into a great distress. Okay? And then he hears a man named Utnapishtim, the faraway. You don't have to write all these names down. And the story of Utnapishtim is the early Sumerian Babylonian equivalent to the story of Noah and the flood. Hold on. Let me just go ahead and write your questions down, and I'll try to answer them after I'm done. And after the flood, Utnapishtim was granted eternal life by the gods. And he's called the faraway because he lives on the other side of the waters of death. Okay? Now, the gods. Let's talk about the gods for a second. The gods in this book, the Anunnaki, were a mysterious group. They were the great ones who once lived with the host of heaven, but they fell from heaven through some sort of disobedience, and now they're the judges of the world. What does this sound a lot like? Huh?
Devils.
This sounds really familiar to me, right? Because this sounds a lot like Satan and his hosts of angels falling from heaven, right? Okay, so Anu is the sky god, the god of Uruk, and that's Gilgamesh's city, and he's the father of Ishtar. Now, while Anu seems to be far away, Enlil is man's breath, it says. And so that means he's near to man. And Ea is another god. He's the god of fresh water and of wisdom. And Shamash is the sun god and the great all-knowing judge. Okay? Now, the thing about Shamash is actually that's what that means in Hebrew. Shamash means sun. That's why Shamash, sun god. Isn't that interesting? And she was the goddess of war, and her wrath can be pretty terrible, as Gilgamesh finds out. And the biblical character Esther probably gets her name from Ishtar, as does the Christian holiday Easter. So, those are our gods. Very interesting. It's a really weird story, I'll just be honest. It's a very weird story of the gods and man and the biblical worldview, or the non-biblical worldview that they had back then. Okay, so let's talk about the worldview of Gilgamesh for a moment. Have any of y'all ever thought, like, have you ever been to a graveyard before?
Yes.
This is mentioned in the intro. Have you ever been to a graveyard before? Have y'all, like, looked at all the names and the dates of different people? You ever wondered, like, what these people were like? Like find the really old ones, like, we would consider maybe the ones that, like, I remember seeing some gravestones from, but these people died in, like, 1902. Like, it's just super old gravestones, by our definition, right? And you wonder, like, what were these people like? They were alive over 100 years ago, and what kind of legacy did they leave to their children? And that makes me think, what kind of legacy, if I could have something written on my tombstone, what would it be? What would you have written on your tombstone? Remember, you can't write a whole paragraph. You can't write a giant story, but...
What? Cool kid.
Cool kid.
Someone who's not dead yet.
That would be weird. I don't know. Think about that. I don't know.
It depends when I would die.
Huh?
Sometimes, like, how I die and what.
How you die and when you die? Yeah, sure. So if you were to write on your own epitaph, what would you write? Now, what if you wanted to say something more than just a couple of sentences? Like, maybe a couple of sentences doesn't do it.
You get a statue put up with yourself.
You could do that, I guess. You can get a big giant wall put up with all the, like, a wall this big, uh-huh, all in your grave to explain your life story.
My grandma did. She, like, before she died, she wrote, like, a whole entire, like, story about her life and how she wanted everybody else to, like, to be happy. So she basically was, like, just a whole entire, like...
Did she put it on her gravestone?
She
wrote it down? That's neat. Yeah. That's kind of what the Epic of Gilgamesh is. It's kind of the same thing. Now, obviously, you know, you don't have room to put all of this stuff on a tombstone, but they decided to write his story out on these tablets. Okay? Yeah, well, over time, though, I mean, you want to be able to write these things down so your legacy can be preserved. And you think it would really actually be preserved, right? People 1,000 years from now, would it be able to read about your life and have an accurate depiction of what that's like, right? That's what you would want to happen. But does that happen?
No,
it doesn't happen. And I think that's what happened with Gilgamesh. You know, Gilgamesh, his story was written to give a legacy to the next generation, but it seems like the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Every time the story we pass down to the next generation, certain embellishments would start to creep in and certain exaggerations would start to creep in. And pretty soon the story that people have 1,000 years later is very little like the story that the original guys wrote in the legend.
All right?
It's like a game of telephone that lasts thousands of years. That's right. So this probably happened with Gilgamesh. And as the history of this king, they wanted to preserve the legacy of King Gilgamesh. As it moved on throughout all of these successive generations, this biography turned into a legend and it turned into a myth. But this myth and the evolution of this myth, it reveals a lot to us. It reveals what's important to the people that were living at that time. It reveals what they believed and it reveals what they struggled with. Okay? So let's think about Gilgamesh for a moment. He is a hero in every sense of the word, as described in the Epic of Gilgamesh. He is part man, part God. In the pagan sense, he is Superman. No one can beat him. Okay? Gilgamesh does what he wants. He takes any woman he wants, regardless of whose wife she is. And in the pagan world, we would think that's awful as Christians, right? But in the pagan world, they thought that was a symbol of greatness. He was the greatest man alive to be able to dominate everybody else and to be able to have what he wants. Okay? So he is revered by that ancient world as being a great man because of his power and his authority. Amber, do you mind closing that door? Thanks. But Gilgamesh still has a problem. And his problem is a problem that we all have and that he figures out that he has. What is that? That he's, what's that? Mortality.
Mortality.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, mortality. That means he knows he's going to die. And we all have that same issue. We know we're going to die. And that bothers him. And he's the son of Adam, and every son of Adam dies. And how we face death, that is the answer that we have for the problem of death, to me, is one of the greatest things that sets Christianity apart from all the other faiths. So Gilgamesh is ancient Babylon's one shot at a bridge between heaven and earth to figure out how to solve this problem called death. And in their worldview, Gilgamesh is the only savior. And as we read the Epic of Gilgamesh, I want y'all to take note on all of the ways that Gilgamesh tries to be a savior and fails. You're going to see Gilgamesh try to be a savior in so many instances and fail miserably at every one of them.
So
okay?
Babylon was basically like just completely lose hope after Gilgamesh died.
You would think that they did, but they didn't. Yeah. But going back to Gilgamesh, we can clearly see, we'll definitely see it after we read it, that he is a false savior. He's a false Messiah. And because we know there's only one true Messiah, and there's nobody that can substitute for him. And despite of all man's best efforts, even with the very best that they can find, mankind still falls short, and he's still left entirely dead in sin. And death still comes to all of us. Okay? And this whole problem, the mortality of man, is the central theme of the Epic of Gilgamesh. Okay? But as Christian readers, we have to remember that the problem that Gilgamesh confronts is a problem that the Bible has already dealt with and gives a solution to. Okay? And since Gilgamesh doesn't give the answer that the Bible gives, that we need to come to the conclusion that the Epic of Gilgamesh does not teach the truth. Right? I'll tell you this. With this book and the majority of the books that you're going to be reading this year, some of the Greek stories and the Greek myths and things, we're going to find out that they do not speak the truth. And we need to have a critical eye of them. We need to have a critical ear with them. We need to not believe everything that they tell us. And everything that we don't need to buy into their worldview. And as Christian readers, this is when we need to become literary critics. And we need to see and we need to discern the truth of God, even in the pagan books. And we are to be able to guard ourselves against the subtleties of their lies. Okay, so with that being said, let's dive into Gilgamesh for a few minutes. Let's dive into that world and let's see what legacy they were creating. We're going to see what's important to them. We're going to see what they wanted to pass on to their children and their posterity. And we'll contrast all these things with the Christian faith. Okay, so let's start with the gods. So what's the difference between the Epic of Gilgamesh's portrayal of the gods and our God? Well, the writer of Gilgamesh wants us to understand the gods and what mankind can expect from the gods. But what the Babylonians could expect from their gods and what we can expect from our God, singular, are very different things, right? So Gilgamesh's God, first off, Gilgamesh's God, those gods are not creator gods. They did not create the world and everything in it, okay? And so what's the clear difference between their gods and our God when it comes to creation?
Ours created everything.
Yes, that's right. Our God created everything. Right. One of the foundational truths about the God of the Bible is that he is a God who created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo. And he spoke, and there it was. Let there be light, and there was light. And when God wants to establish his authority over mankind, all he has to do is point to the world and point to yourself and point to you and say, I created the world, I created you, therefore I have authority over you. You are my property, okay? That's all he has to do. You know, why does God get to be in charge of us? Because he created us, and nobody created him. But the gods of Gilgamesh are created just like Gilgamesh is created. Each god came from an earlier god. And the reason these particular gods are in charge is because they just so happen to be the biggest gods in town at the time. They're the strongest ones, so the might makes right. The strongest god is going to be the one that's in charge. And they just so happen to be the ones in charge right now because they're the strongest. Okay? But is this a really good long-term way to stay in charge? Why is that? Because there's always going to be a bigger god that comes along and kicks you off the throne, right? So there's always going to be someone bigger and stronger than you, and you won't be in charge anymore. And that's what happens in the book. Newer, stronger gods come along, and they take away the authority of the gods who were previously in charge. Is that the case with our God?
No.
Is there a bigger god that's going to kick our god off the throne? No, totally different. None of the gods in Gilgamesh is supreme like our God. And as you read through Gilgamesh, you need to ask yourself, when you keep seeing these things, which god is in charge of everything? You can almost ask it like a critic, like a scoffer. Which god's in charge of everything? Which god can be relied on at all times? Is there a god whose work never fails in this book? In Gilgamesh, there isn't any. And I'm so happy that's not really true in reality, because Isaiah 44:6 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God." In Gilgamesh or in any other Babylonian book, there is no God that can make this kind of claim. Okay? That's their view of God contrasted with our view of God. Now let's look at man. How does the Epic of Gilgamesh view man? Psalm 115, verse 8 says that men who worship false gods become like the gods they worship. That's true. Let's see how the men in Gilgamesh become like their gods. Let's start with morality. Since there is a lack of morality among the gods themselves, does it make sense that the men would also lack morality? Sure, exactly. And when Gilgamesh is first introduced, he is described as this larger-than-life guy and shows us, he could do whatever he wants. He could say whatever he wants. He can take any woman he wants. And Enkidu is created to be a companion to Gilgamesh because the men of Uruk are complaining to the gods that Gilgamesh is taking all of their wives and daughters. Gilgamesh is taking them all. And so they're going to complain to the gods that this is a problem. And this sounds horrible to us as Christians, but to the audience of Epic of Gilgamesh, to the audience, the pagan audience back then, this shows that Gilgamesh was great. He was a great man. And we can see how morally backwards things are in their time and in their culture compared to Christianity. And the lack of moral standards for either the gods or the men shows us the kind of world Gilgamesh lives in. I mean, take a moment to think about our God in contrast. So God spoke everything into existence out of nothing, right? With only the power of his word. And since everything comes from him and his word, that means everything in the world in some way reflects his character, right? And in other words, you know, everything in some sense is holy, like God, right? Like you. You are made in the image of God. So you, in some sense, reflect his character, right? So that wasn't the case in Gilgamesh. The gods and man are totally two completely different things. And that's true with us, too, to some degree. But God has linked us in our image being like his. So think about the implications of this for a second. There's nowhere we can go. There's nothing we can speak of, and there's nothing we can imagine that does not find itself completely dependent on the God of the Bible. Think about this. Where can we go and hide and expect God's word to say nothing about how we behave? Is there anywhere we can go? No, of course not. What wilderness can you run to and expect God's word to have no jurisdiction over your life? Anywhere? Nineveh tried. I mean, Jonah tried, right? Jonah tried to go the opposite way. Maybe God won't find me out here in the middle of nowhere. I'm going to go the opposite way of Nineveh. Did that work? No. God found him, and God made him do what he wanted him to do. What calling can you pursue and not expect God to have something to say about how you're going to obey that calling? There's none. Not one. But is this the world that Gilgamesh lives in? No. Does he serve the God of the Bible? No. And as with most pagan religious systems, being faithful to the gods requires little more than going to the temple and just offering sacrifices. You can offer, you know, your sacrifice, offer your animal, have it burned up, and the rest of the week you can live any way you want. It doesn't really matter. And the gods are supposed to be satisfied or appeased or made happy, right? Think about this with Gilgamesh. Does Gilgamesh offer a life of total devotion to Shamash? No, he doesn't. Does Gilgamesh consider how each of his actions and each of his behaviors in every area of life conform to the word of Shamash? No. Gilgamesh goes to the temple and offers his animal, and he does little else when it comes to worshiping the gods. But that's the difference between Shamash and our God, Yahweh, right? Does God care about the offerings and sacrifices we make? To some degree, yes. I mean, our lives are now a living sacrifice because Jesus has offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice and payment for our sins. But does God care what we do with the rest of our week? Yes, he does, very much so. Does God care about whether we obey his law or not? Yes, he absolutely cares about those sorts of things. You know, we can't just give simple lip service to our God or, you know, throw up a little bit of incense or a little animal to satisfy our God. No, it takes a lot more than that. And God has provided the sacrifice on our behalf. And so our lives are now to be living sacrifices that are offered up to him 24/7 with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our attitudes and behaviors. Okay? And our God is the supreme rightful king. He's not one God out of many. No, he is the only God. He's the highest God. And he requires complete obedience in all areas of life from his subjects. And this demon god, Shamash, is little more than a mob boss hitting up his subjects for protection money every now and then. All right, give me an offering. But Shamash doesn't give any sort of security or any sort of protection or blessing to his people. Okay? All right, so that's the difference between how they see man and how we see man as Christians. All right, and lastly, let's see how Gilgamesh contrasts with Christianity in the area of salvation. So these tyrannical gods and their attitude towards man brings up a really important question when it comes to salvation. And it's this: how can man, let me think about it in a different way. How can man ever be saved when the gods can't be trusted? Think about that with our God. How do we know we're saved?
Have faith.
Have faith in what?
God.
Like, but what if God can't be trusted?
Then
we have no security in our salvation. We don't know if we're going to be saved or not. Right? And Abraham, that's the case back then in the city of Ur. And Abraham abandoned these gods who could not give surety to their salvation. And he was called out of Ur to worship a different kind of God. A God who introduced himself to Abraham with a covenant. There's the difference. A covenant. In Genesis 15, we read it recently, that records God's covenant with Abraham. And in this passage, the sacrifices, remember we talked about this, those sacrifices are divided in half, and then a smoking pot, which represented God's spirit, passes through the animal halves. Y'all remember reading that?
Mm-hmm.
And this is a common thing in the ancient world. When a covenant was made between two men, the covenant would be sealed by having the two men walk between the animal halves. And when they did that, what they were doing is they were essentially telling each other that if either of them broke their end of the covenant, then what was done to these sacrifices, in this case being chopped in half, that would be done to that man. And that would be righteous and good. But in Genesis 15, we don't have Abraham passing through the half. We have God passing through the animal halves. And so what was God saying here? Well, God was saying to Abraham that he was making a sure covenant, that this covenant of salvation is guaranteed to happen. And it's a covenant that God is not going to break, because God was making an oath to be like those animal halves if he broke his end of the covenant. And of course, it's impossible for God to do that. It's impossible for God to die. It's impossible for God to be chopped in half. It's not going to happen. So what's the alternative? He doesn't break his word. He will keep his covenant. And the author of Hebrews in the New Testament talks about this promise, and he tells us that God did this so that we could have hope in our own salvation. And that salvation in our minds could be viewed as sure and steadfast. Our salvation is guaranteed. Now, the gods of Gilgamesh, they could never guarantee the salvation of their subjects because they are not covenantal gods. And because the gods can never give that guarantee, Gilgamesh's heart could never be settled. We'll see that in the book. He never has peace in the entire book. And at the end, the Epic of Gilgamesh is just a picture of the hopelessness we would have without the saving work of Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we're spared from this hopelessness, right? I thank God I don't live in a world like Gilgamesh. It's an awful world to live in, right? We don't have any assurance of our salvation in Gilgamesh's world, right? We don't have any assurance that God will even like us tomorrow. He might just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and decide to zap us out of existence. You know, that's the kind of gods that the Gilgamesh dealt with. Temperamental, tyrannical, moody gods who were selfish. I'm glad I don't live in that kind of world. I'm glad I don't worship a God like that. Because if you believe and love the God of the Bible, there's good news. That means that there's a God who's always going to hear your prayers. Isn't that great? There's a God in heaven who is covenanted with you. And he won't allow you to be lost. He won't allow you to go astray. And there's a God whose concern for his children was so great that he sent his son to come and die for them. And that son rose again from the dead, and he ascended in heaven. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father to show us that the underworld has been defeated. Satan and his minions, Satan and his host has been defeated. And Satan and his host hold no power over the earth anymore. Gilgamesh contrasts that with a world where Satan and his minions are running around crazy, being tyrannical to everyone, and no one is at peace. And we have a God who sent the Holy Spirit to give us courage, to guide us, to comfort us, and to give us joy and hope. And to me, reading the Epic of Gilgamesh can help all of us to be grateful for the salvation that we have.